If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to go through 1 through 11. I think it might be fitting to just read it all quickly at the beginning and then look at it later. We ready? Hallelujah. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being." Well, we've made a turn in Revelation. The seven letters to the church are now complete. And what has emerged clearly from these letters, just a little bit of recap, is that the churches are facing an impending crisis. And the central point of whether Christ, the risen Christ, gave them praise or reprimand turns on their loyalty to Christ and their readiness for him or the lack thereof. He's encouraged, the risen Christ has encouraged those who are faithful, and he's warned those who are coasting or playing around in the enemy's field, because he knows that when push comes to shove, they may not stand and they will lose their reward. But would that not be a good way of summarizing all those letters? And in each letter, the challenge went out to overcome. Remember, at the end, it was always, you know, whoever overcomes, this, that, or the other is waiting for them. And they were all about to enter this, what we would call the time of tribulation, or that hour of testing that was going to come upon the whole earth that precedes his second coming. We know he's tarried for a while, but there's reasons for that. But what's coming to the earth is announced in Revelation 12:12. And they're grim, but they're necessary words. "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." Look, he was defeated at the cross. And his time's short in the idea of time having no beginning and no end. His time is short. And we see in our generation that it's been ramped up through the sins of humanity, for the most part. But believers are told that in Christ, they need to remain fast with Christ and to remain faithful, because he says that even to the point of death, if you hold fast, you will get the crown of life. What we read about in Revelation today, that they cast before him. But nonetheless, they will get the crown of life. So the scene shifts in this apocalyptic revelation that he's given today, as we saw. The risen Christ now calls John to the very door of heaven, to the very throne room of God, where he will behold these visions of this sovereign God who's in total control and command of the course of human affairs. Do you think they needed that? Do you think we need a vision of that? I think we do. We need to see him high and lifted up. That's why we worship on Sundays. Not to recite words from a hymn book, as good as that may be, but to focus on the fact that he's in control and he's beyond our comprehension. He's beyond our musical notation. He's beyond what our words can describe. At best, they fall short. At best, they prove that we just don't know how to describe such an indescribable God. And, you know, it may appear at times, and it has through the course of history, that the church is unable to resist these mighty and hostile powers of the enemy or of this world. Look at all the empires that have come and gone, who have put their thumb on those that are born again Christians, those that name the name of Christ, to wipe them off the face of the earth. Or Israel, nonetheless. It may look like that, but the course of history is not determined by hostile political powers, but him. I like to say, I heard it years ago, history is his story. He's in control. And a true insight into who he is and what he's up to is a heavenly vantage point that should bring us great comfort. He is in control. And that's what he's trying to tell these believers in these seven churches. Because they're all going to read the rest of this revelation that John was giving. And the context of this next paragraph, or this chapter we just read, is the basis for everything that's going to happen, that he is in control. The throne in heaven, first point on your outline. After this, I looked. After what? After he had revealed himself in all these other ways. And there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said. Remember, that's how in the first revelation part he got. That's how he got himself, got his attention. But now he's calling him to wherever come up there is, and I will show you what must take place after this. And I had to think as I was studying this week. You know, he's told the church in Philadelphia, I've opened an open door for you that no man can shut. And now he's opening a door to John, metaphorically speaking, you must understand, right? Heaven is a huge expanse. It doesn't literally have a door. But our minds, we need to use verbiage and language to try to describe these things. It says about God, who can contain him? You can't contain God. But for us, come up here. I'm going to let you peer into the throne room of God. I've opened up a... Well, how does he describe it? door standing open. That's not the first time anybody throughout history, men of God who have... This is, in other words, John is the first one that had a vision of heaven, right? Listen, remember Ezekiel chapter 1. We won't read all of that. But it's very interesting how close Ezekiel's vision of God in the throne room is to what John received. There's sort of a continuity of all these great men of God who saw visions are similar. But he says, Ezekiel in 1:1, in the 13th year, in the 4th month of the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. I mean, I was driving down the road yesterday and I'm like, can you imagine looking up into heaven and have visions of God? It's amazing. I want to say this parenthetically. Some dispensationalists who believe in a pre-trib rapture see John's ascent into the heavenly realms as the pre-tribulation of the church. I have to mention this. In other words, well, let me just say this. One prominent spokesman, who is John Walvoord, who is a proponent of pre-tribulation dispensational rapture, says this. It is clear from the context that this is not an explicit reference to the rapture of the church. I mean, the first time I heard that was just maybe a couple years ago. Is that the rapture of the church? I'm like, what? I mean, where did you get that from? But that's a common way it's taught. Personally, I think it's clear that God is not summoning the church to heaven, only John. I mean, if I take it literally, he's taking John up to heaven with the purpose to see what must soon take place after this and to record with his eyes what he will behold of the glory of God in all his splendor. That's what I think. You can think what you want. You can listen, you know, turn on your TV and somebody else may say something different. Revelation 1:19, this idea that Christ commanded John to write what will take place later. Remember, he said, I'm going to show you something. We're there now. He's starting to tell us what will take place later. But first, he's going to give a vision of who's in control of what will take place later. John informs us in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. Well, I'm thinking to myself, that presupposes that maybe he wasn't in the Spirit before, not before this, but there was a time span, right? I mean, he was in the Spirit when he got the first everything. Maybe there was a time span, but maybe it just suggests a new wave of being in the Spirit. At once I was in the Spirit. It's worth noting that each time in the book of Revelation that he uses that phrase, in the Spirit, that each time it marks a turning point. It's almost as he was in the Spirit. He wants to say, look, what I'm about to tell you, it didn't come from me. The first thing he sees is a door standing open in heaven. And there before him was a throne and someone seated on it. You know, this idea of a throne occurs something like 42 times in Revelation. Who's the center figure of Revelation? The one who's seated on the throne. He's controlling everything. He's going to bring his purposes to pass. We learn in verse 8 that the one seated on the throne is the Lord Almighty. But look at, the throne is often referred to in the Bible. Isaiah, remember when Isaiah had his vision? I love that. It's a great worship song. Well, people have turned it into great worship songs. It's a great catalyst, springboard to worship. It says in Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I mean, these people are at a loss for words to describe the majesty of God. You know, and it's interesting, John is not as careful not to try and depict the one seated upon the throne of heaven in any sort of human form. He's not the big man in the sky, the big guy with the beard. Who is that guy? Who dat? Who be dat? That's ridiculous. God is spirit. And he doesn't use the name of God out of reverence. Jews did not use the name of God. Rather, and it's so interesting, God is portrayed, which he decided to portray himself as, but John's trying to grasp at how to explain this. Rather, God is portrayed as the brilliance and beauty of light reflected from precious stones. Now what he said? And the one who sat there. He's talking about the one who sat there. Had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. He looked like a stone? I mean, think about that. Precious stones. And a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Completed rainbow, right? Around, maybe up and down, I'm not sure. The identification of those three stones, jasper, carnelian, and emerald, is somewhat uncertain. I mean, I looked and you know, this guy says that, but in Revelation 21:11, jasper is said to be clear as crystal. Perhaps it had a diamond-like quality. Carnelian was a blood-red stone which could be semi-transparent or clear, perhaps similar in color and transparency of a ruby. A few times I've had the privilege of having a ruby in my hands. They're beautiful. Beautiful. John also sees a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. I went to buy Bethany a Valentine's gift, and there was this beautiful green necklace. I doubt if they were emeralds. But right before our one son was born, we were on, where did we go? On vacation.
St. Thomas,
that's it. I was thinking St. John's. And you know, the cruise ships come in, everybody's hawking emeralds and precious stones. To me, there's nothing more beautiful than an emerald. Translucent green that comes alive when the light radiates through it. All these stones that John used to describe the one seating on the throne were most likely illuminated and radiated by the most beautiful spectrum of light coming from God himself. See, I think that's the point of the thing. And I do that because God often spoke of himself. Like I said earlier, God is light. But he also covered himself in light as with a garment. That's what Psalm 104:2 says. And Paul described the Lord as dwelling in unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. So imagine that. I went online to try to see artists' depiction of it. They're all tacky. It's nothing like the real thing, baby. I said, oh boy, I wish I had a big ruby or a big diamond and some intense light and just spread it out over this congregation and everybody go, ah. I mean, that's the sort of idea. Words most likely cannot describe the beauty and majesty of God sitting on his throne. Consider the most beautiful and majestic thing you can imagine. Now take that and multiply it by thousands and thousands of times. And you might be getting close to what John saw. But that isn't all he saw. Surrounding out from and in front of the throne, we read that there were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. See, now we're going to get into this idea of, well, we've got to try to figure out who these things are, right? And it doesn't end until the book ends, okay? They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. Who are these 24 elders seated, dressed in white, and gold crowns on their heads? Well, here's the best that people make of this. Some take them as an exalted angelic order who served and adored God as representatives of the people of God. Okay? But this is unlikely, I think, because angels are nowhere else crowned or enthroned. Okay? And also, these crowns that the elders wear are victor's crowns. Stephanosis. We have nowhere evidence that angels receive crowns. Probably the best solution that these 24 elders seated on 24 thrones are representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus promised his 12 apostles thrones to sit on in his coming kingdom. Matthew 19:28. Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But the question that came up to me, because I'm very analytical, if there are 12 apostles seated on the thrones, how can John be at both places at once? I mean, thank God you don't have to think like I think. Just take things for what they are. But I'm like, yeah, there's a problem there. But you know what? It's a problem that we're going to run into continually in the book of Revelation. And I thought it'd be a good time just to say something about it. We must remember that John is regularly forced to deal simultaneously with both the temporal and the eternal realities in this revelation given to him by God. That's what makes it so difficult, because we want to put it in some sort of chronological order. This becomes very noticeable in places like Revelation 5, 8 through 14, where the heavenly worshipers are finally expanded to include every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth, when they're not even there yet. Or in Revelation 7, 9 through 17, where the followers of the Lamb are pictured as gone through the great tribulation, are now in heaven, that is before they arrive. So, what we need to see here is John is seldom dealing with chronological order, but eternal truths and realities. So when we try to make this text, which is apocrypha in the genre of apocalyptic writing, we run into problems. Sometimes we rob it of its simplicity and beauty. That these elders are dressed in white and having crowns of gold speaks of their holiness and royalty, as well as that they overcame, right? Obviously, they were overcomer. I'm amazed at how already we're seeing some of the same themes over and over in the book of Revelation. Was not the church in Philadelphia told to hold on because a crown was awaiting them? And the overcoming members in Sardis were promised what? That they'd be clothed in white. So the whole scene is the fact that these are the overcomers. Overcomers who focus on God Almighty. What proceeds out from the throne? Well, we hear that flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. What are those symbolic of? Of the awesome power of God. They remind us of some of the other great manifestations of God in the Old Testament. One in particular, remember Exodus? Exodus 19, God descended from Mount Sinai in fire and smoke, and it was heralded by thunder and lightning. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Here we go again, announcing. Just now how Jesus came to him? I heard something that sounded like a very, very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, but they dare not touch it. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New. He gives us access into His presence. Before and in front of the throne, He says, I saw these seven lamps that were blazing. And He interprets, thank God, He interprets it for us, as the seven spirits of God. Remember, we were introduced to the seven spirits of God in Revelation 3:1, remember? I mean, on and on again, you're going to see some of these images used. And we concluded, based on Isaiah 11:12, too, that it represents the seven spirits of God. It represents the fullness of God. That's how Isaiah depicted it, as wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, etc., etc. But I like this one too. Also before the throne there was looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Again, it's hard to see in our mind's eyes the mystery of that sort of expanse, which served as a surface for everything else that went on. Excuse me. It's a visual phenomenon, right? I mean, you can't, the mind's eye, you try to imagine it. This clear, crystalline, transparent surface reflecting the enhanced and brilliant light coming from the one, God Almighty, through these beautiful, precious stones. Man. What is this surface I'm seeing? What does it all do? It heightens the magnificence and the transcendent majesty of God. That's what it's supposed to do. Well, not take to try to figure out what it was. It is what it is. We move on to the occupants of heaven and their worship. In addition to these 24 elders, John describes four creatures. This is where it really gets kind of fun. I looked those creatures up. I'm like, I'm not putting them on the screen. It's just distracting. The four creatures close to the throne, starting in verse 6a, are in the center, obviously in closer proximity. Around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. That could be a little creepy. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under their wings. You can imagine how those four creatures have been variously interpreted to try to figure out what's going on here. Many scholars see them as an exalted order of angelic beings. Sort of like the first one, but I would lean a little more towards that. And they act as immediate guardians of the throne. Most of the pictures I saw, they're right close to the throne. But they are leading, as we will see throughout the book of Revelation, worship. They're like the worship leaders. certainly there is no exact parallel to these creatures on earth. I think a good thing to think is they represent the entire animate creation on earth. Something we'll consider in a moment. But these four living creatures are similar to the angelic beings Isaiah saw in his throne. Remember, with the wings? The six wings? And these four creatures also have similar features to what Ezekiel saw and recorded. However, in Ezekiel's account, each of the four creatures Ezekiel saw had these four faces. Each creature had these four faces. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on that necessarily. But if you want to look at it, you can go to Ezekiel 1 and read. Because there's differences in them. But again, God is consistent. There's some consistency whenever He gave men a glimpse of what was going on in the heavenlies. There's an ancient rabbinic saying regarding the created order. The mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among the domestic animal is the ox. The mightiest among the wild beasts is the lion, and the mightiest among all is man. This may give us a clue. One commentator puts it this way. The four forms suggest whatever is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in animate nature. If this is true, nature including man, it represented before the throne, taking part. In other words, all of creation is before His throne, and they're giving Him worship. In verse 8, it appears that that is their function, to worship God and lead others in it, right? Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Our worship service was replete with this idea, thanks to my wife putting it together and the ones who wrote the songs. Notice that they proclaim holy three times for emphasis. Verily, 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 I say unto you, holy, holy, holy. John's readers live in a world where evil is rampant and it seems to be all powerful. But God is holy and powerful. That's the point. Real power is not with emperors or empires or governments or nations. It says He sits in the heavens and He laughs. Are you kidding me? Is that the best you got? Wait till you see my final act. He's the self-existent one who was, who is, and has to come. And that is good news to people undergoing persecution from these tin-horn dictators who want to lift themselves up as if they're divine. No, no, no. That's a bunch of scrap. Let me take you to a vision of these men that had a vision of the true and living God. And here's how the elders that are around the throne react in verse 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they are created and have their being." Just a few comments in closing. To fall down in worship is a proper response to the majesty of God. That's why I found myself again today. When I read those words and I say, "I lift up my hands to You," if I don't lift up my hands to Him, then what am I saying it for? Is it just rote? Have I become like a Pharisee? Now, you don't have to lift your hands if you don't want to. I'm just telling you what I bow down before You. I bow down before You. I mean, we are just too worried about letting ourselves loose to extravagant worship to our God. Second, in casting down their crowns, these group of elders acknowledge that the honor and privilege to be gathered around His throne is purely by grace. Right? And that honor that is given to them by grace is freely given back in an act of worship, like this throne is your throne. I mean, this crown is your crown. I don't deserve it. I may have fought the good fight and I kept the faith, and you're proud of the fact that I did it, but here it is. I did it with your power and strength for your exaltation, not mine. For the Christian, the only one who deserves worship, who is worthy of worship, is the one who sits on the throne. And this week we see Him as God Almighty. Next week we're going to see Him as the Lamb in chapter 5. Yeah, He's the one that has all power. Not the state, not men like Caesars, as I mentioned. And surely the intent of this whole throne room vision, which we'll see in 4 and 5, is to remind us that no matter what we have to go through, He's in control. He's the only one that deserves. He's the Lord of the universe. He created all things. By your will, they're created and have their being. Let's pray.
Have the worship team up there.
Father, words, the best we got to express just how wonderful and how glorious You are, how holy You are, how just You are, how in control You are. As we sing this last song, Lord, we throw our crowns, we throw ourselves, we bow down before You. Exclaiming that You, You're the one that lives in unapproachable light. You're the one that we will get a glimpse of in Your heavenly Jerusalem. We'll be fit with bodies to be able to do that, Lord God. But now we just use whatever we can to try to explain how much it is that we love You and how great You are. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.